The following message is the 28th in the series titled, The Words of Christ in the Synoptic Gospels. This message was based on Matthew 5, verses 38 through 42, and was delivered on Sunday morning, April 21, 2013, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn with me in the Scriptures to Matthew chapter 5. We are in the midst of a series within a series, the larger series of studies is one in which we are taking up the words of Christ in the Synoptic Gospels. Having some years ago worked our way through John's Gospel, we're seeking now to at least touch upon all of the words of Christ in the Synoptic Gospels, though we will not take up every incident or every note that is sounded in those Gospels. We at least want to touch upon his words. And in this larger study, we are now in chapter 5 of the Sermon on the Mount. One of the most significant, of course, of all the texts recording the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. I will be reading verses 38 through 42, but in order to set the context, recall that on this occasion, the Lord Jesus has said to those who were present, he has said that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. The Pharisees and the scribes, of course, were the examples par excellence in Jewish religion of righteous living, or so they profess to be, and so many believe them to be. And yet our Lord Jesus takes issue with them concerning their interpretation of the law of God and their understanding of true righteousness. And in opening up this point to his hearers, he takes up several examples in which his understanding and his teaching concerning the law of God differed from that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And this is what we find again in verses 38 through 42. Jesus here addresses another case in which his teaching, which reflects the original intent of God's law, differs from that of the scribes. Well, let us read the text beginning in verse 38 through verse 42. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. We have seen already in the examples that our Lord uses on this occasion that he has said things which have been controversial, things which have been difficult to interpret as we have sought to understand what our Lord has said in the larger context of the teaching of the entirety of the Scriptures. What he says in the verses that I've read very likely is the most widely debated of all of his statements. Entire Christian movements have taken their point of departure from what he says in these words. Some have taken his words so literally as to argue for total non-resistance of evil. The Russian novelist Tolstoy, for example, in his work Utopia, argues for, at one extreme, argues against having police or courts or having armies, etc. He says these things are unchristian, that we should not have police, we should not have courts of law, that we should not have a military of any sort, since that would engage us in resisting evil. Now, not very many people have taken up the banner of Tolstoy's idea. And for a variety of reasons, it has been argued, I think rightly so, that indeed what he is proposing or what he has proposed simply is not what the Bible is teaching at any real level. Others, however, have gone to the other end of the spectrum. They've swung to the other side, and they have said that application of any kind of literal interpretation of our Lord's words is so problematical that the implementation of these things would be impractical, that any kind of non-resistance, any kind of application literally of the words of our Lord would lead to abuses, and those abuses then would cause the entire ethic to be impractical in its application or implementation. And of course, there's all kinds of ideas in between these two extremes. And yet, though that is the case, what we do have here is a text that we are meant to take seriously, and we are meant to understand it and apply it in some meaningful way. Well, as we have seen with the other issues that Jesus addressed on this occasion, while interpreting his words, which are very categorical in nature, they're stated very forthrightly, yet though interpreting his words involves certain difficulties, nonetheless, we can do so by giving attention to other principles from God's word so that our method is to permit Scripture to interpret Scripture. And as we've seen before, this does leave some questions unanswered. Nonetheless, it's the only reasonable way to proceed. It's how we proceeded with the preceding issues our Lord addresses, and this is how we will continue. Now, what we have done in the past is to begin with the statements in the Old Testament to which our Lord alludes when he says, "You have heard that it was said," or "it was said to you of old time." And we'll do the same this morning. There are three passages which reflect the principle that is set out especially in verse 38 of our text, that is, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And so if you will turn with me first to Exodus 21, I'll read the statements in their context and then make just a few passing remarks before moving on. Exodus 21, verses 22 through 25. And I want you to notice not just the phraseology that appears again in Matthew 5, but pick up from the context, the setting in which this principle was intended to be implemented in the life of Israel. Well, we begin reading in Exodus 21 and verse 22. If men fight and hurt a woman with child, so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, that is, there's no harm to the child, he shall surely be punished according as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. And now if you will turn over to Leviticus 24, the second text is found in verses 19 and 20. If a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor, as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he has caused disfigurement of a man, so shall it be done to him. And then in Deuteronomy 19, verses 15 through 21. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. If a false witness arises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry, and indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you. And those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. Life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Now these statutes were meant to be implemented in the life of the people of Israel. And they had several purposes, or at least several purposes that can be readily discerned from the language that accompanies them in the context. First of all, they protected someone who had injured someone else from excessive retaliation. That is, if you have injured someone, these statutes protected you, though you were the guilty party, from excessive retaliation from the injured party. A desire for justice, a desire for revenge, can lead an injured party to respond excessively. And so if someone, for example, comes onto your property and destroys a part of your fence, you may be tempted in response to go onto their property and to tear their entire fence down. That is not an eye for an eye or a foot for a foot, etc. That is excessive response and revenge. And we have an example of this kind of acting, very common in human affairs. One would almost say that given the fall of man into sin, this is the most natural way that people respond. It's not simply to receive just retribution or to deliver just retribution, but to deliver vengeance. And we have an example of this in the conduct of Lamech. You'll remember that Lamech boasted to his wives, "I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 70 and sevenfold." Well, the purpose of these statutes at one level was to protect the guilty party from excessive retaliation. But at another level, the purpose was to serve as a guide in the case of the judges who were to punish those guilty of various crimes. Did you notice that in two of the texts, mention was explicitly made of judges who would be considering the incident, who would be considering the matter, and who presumably would be exercising judgment and passing sentence and inflicting punishments? Well, they were to be guided by this idea of just and equal retribution. Another purpose, of course, was as a deterrent. A deterrent was to follow from the fact that justice was served. Not that vengeance was meted out, but that justice was actually served in the case. Now again, these were not statutes that permitted private revenge. They were statutes which governed public justice. And we deduce that not so much from these texts, but from other texts in the Old Testament, from the fact that the law of God actually forbade any kind of private vengeance or private revenge. If you'll turn with me to Leviticus 19, we will look at one text here and then two texts in the book of Proverbs. Leviticus 19:18. Now we are accustomed to coming to this text to find the great commandment of the law that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that certainly is the background of why we've come here today, but I want you to notice how the verse begins. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. In our dealings with those who have harmed us, somewhere in the mix, somewhere to be reflected in the spirit of our response, is this great commandment that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. That we are to treat him as we would have ourselves to be treated. And in that setting and in that context, what the law said was, it is not appropriate for you to seek vengeance against those who have wronged you. Now again, vengeance has to do with excessive retaliation. There's nothing in the law here that says you cannot go to the courts and pursue the issue if that is appropriate. But private vengeance was forbidden. If you look also to Proverbs chapter 20, Proverbs 20 and verse 22. Do not say, I will recompense evil. That is, do not take the law into your hands. Do not say, I will recompense evil. Wait for the Lord, and he will save or he will deliver you. And then Proverbs 24, verses 28 and 29. Do not be a witness against your neighbor without cause. For would you deceive with your lips? Do not say, I will do to him just as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. The law forbade taking the law into our own hands. The law had established courts. It had established judges for the adjudication of wrongs. But it likewise has forbidden the taking of vengeance into our hands. There is the forbidding, as we will see later, a principle carried over into the New Testament, a forbidding of private revenge. But now, how did all of this work out in Israel's subsequent history? Well, it seems that these statutes were applied by the law courts not in a literal sense. That is, if you poked out someone's eye, then the court didn't poke out your eye. These principles were not applied in any literal sense, but usually in a way that involved monetary compensation for the injured party. And that seems to have been, as best we can tell from the historical sources that remain to us, that seems to have been the system in place when our Lord Jesus spoke the words of our text. And I think it is very doubtful that in his words in the Sermon on the Mount, he is challenging or overturning that system. That system has been part of civil law since the Code of Hammurabi. It's a system which is found, it is a principle found in virtually every system of civil law that has been known to men, and it is that principle which stands behind our own tort system, in which you can get relief for injuries in a court of law. It is more likely that the setting is, and we have to put together bits and pieces from not only our passage, but the context and the other histories that are available to us, but it's most likely that the Pharisees were appealing to these laws, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, in matters which did not involve conduct that warranted the action of the courts. Something has happened. Some insult has been received or some wrong has been done. It doesn't arise to the level where you can take it to court and get remedy there. And the Pharisees, it seems, then were laying hold of these principles and saying, well, if the court cannot serve me, I will serve myself. I will take the eye for the eye. I will take the tooth for the tooth. Justice will be served. God will be pleased, and I will be righteous. They believed themselves, it seems, justified by this rule to inflict, in fact, revenge on those who had wronged them. They were not interested really in an eye for an eye. For an eye, they wanted a head. For a toe, they wanted a foot. For a finger, they wanted a hand. Now, the most controversial part of our Lord's response, and let's go back to Matthew 5. The most controversial part of his response is the words, "But I tell you not to resist an evil person." I tell you not to resist an evil person. But as we have seen with other statements in this part of the Sermon on the Mount, while our Lord's words are stated in categorical form, we are meant to understand them with certain qualifications in mind. As we heard in the adult class this morning from our brother Scobie, certain statements in Scripture are stated in very categorical, seemingly simple language. And yet when we bring to bear what the Scripture says on the same subject in other places, we discover that there are qualifying issues, there are other matters, there are other concerns that need to be brought to bear before we can walk away from these categorical statements confident that we have in fact discovered the mind of the Lord in them. And such is the case here. So I'd like to read just a paragraph from Lucius Page's commentary on the text. He says, "Notwithstanding the general prohibition against taking thought for food and raiment." Now he's jumping ahead to another part of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. "Give no thought for what you shall eat, give no thought for what you shall wear." He says, "Notwithstanding the general prohibition against taking thought for food and raiment, the Apostle Paul declares that if a man neglects to make suitable provision for the temporal comfort of his family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." Well, now, which is it? Take no thought or work? Well, it's both. Page goes on to say, "In like manner, though it is written, resist not evil, yet if a man abandon his family to the brutal lust or murderous fury of villains, he is justly responsible for so much of the evil as he might have prevented by a manful use of the means which he has received of God for their protection." If someone comes pounding on your door, trying to break into your house, and you do not resist him, you say, well, the Lord Jesus says, do not resist an evil person. Page is saying that what happens to your wife and to your children and to your property at some level is also your fault, because you did not use the means, at least what means you had available, to stop that individual from perpetrating that crime. There are other principles, there are other responsibilities that come to bear in interpreting statements such as this. He goes on to say that, moreover, had the Lord Jesus intended this rule to apply to such urgent and extreme cases, he would have said so and not left it to be inferred from the specifications made of sundry minor and comparatively trivial injuries. He speaks on this occasion of receiving a slap on the cheek That's not in the same category as someone coming in with a gun and shooting your wife. If he had intended us not to resist, Page is saying, in those kind of cases, surely he would not have used such seemingly trivial explanations or illustrations. He says, a law so directly opposed to all that had previously been known of natural or revealed religion, that is to say that we're not to resist evil in any form, no matter how severe. He says, if that was what our Lord was saying, that kind of law, previously unknown in all natural and revealed religion, and so contrary to the affections implanted by the Creator in the human heart, contrary to that sense of self-preservation that God puts in our hearts, would surely, he says, if that were what were required, be distinctly stated so that its requirements would be palpable and not liable of misconception. But Jesus illustrates his meaning by examples, and had he intended to include cases where life is in danger, he would not have confined his illustrations to the petty injuries enumerated. For although they be sufficiently vexatious, that is, to get slapped in the face, is not fun, no one likes it, though some of these things regard or involve grievous insults, yet Page says by none of them is life endangered or any permanent evil apprehended. There's a context. There's a setting, not just scripturally, but also morally. Now let's look at the cases that our Lord sets out here, and I think we'll see what Page is saying. The first case that he cites is our being slapped on the cheek. Verse 39. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Now the slap upon the cheek is not just any kind of blow. In most cultures, and this was the case in Jewish culture, and it is the case in American culture, to be attacked in that way, to be slapped on the cheek, is a form of insult. And so what our Lord is doing is focusing on those cases, it seems, where insult to your person is intended. And here he says that rather than letting our anger take over so as to cause us to slap our attacker in return, we should bear the insult patiently without escalating the matter by retaliation, which usually will be excessive. What is the temptation, my friends, if someone slaps you in the face? Do you want just to slap them back? No, you want to remove as many teeth as you can with the first blow, right? Jesus says, don't succumb to that kind of visceral reaction to the insult that you've received. This does not mean that we cannot protest our treatment. It does not mean that we cannot use legitimate means call our attacker to account if he will not cease or if he will not seek our forgiveness. But the purpose of offering to him the other cheek is to stop the encounter before it gets further out of hand. Rare is the person who is not ashamed by being offered the opportunity to continue his outburst unopposed. And some of you can point to examples in your own lives where you're not responding, wherein you're not responding as the world expected you to respond. Those who've opposed you have been stopped in their tracks in amazement and stunned that you did not render evil for evil. And often it is in turning the other cheek, to use our Lord's metaphor, often it is the means of seeing the matter resolved righteously. Because at that point, apparently something can happen that did not happen before, and that's actual conversation and discussion and meaningful interchange. And yet again, our Lord's words do not call us to offer the other cheek in each and every situation that presents itself. If a drunk punches you in the face, do not give him another opportunity to do so. You are not dealing with a rational man, you're dealing with a lunatic. He's not insulting you, he's attacking you. Such a man needs to be restrained, even if that restraint is forcible. Perhaps a good rule to use, and it's not the only rule, there may be many other things that could come to bear, but perhaps a good rule to use is whether turning the other cheek, if by doing that I may do some actual good to the attacker's soul. Can it be that by turning the other cheek I can turn the situation to the advantage of the truth and the gospel? Or am I simply exposing myself to further danger, even irrational danger? But whatever must be done, there should be nothing of the spirit of vengeance and retaliation in it, nothing of the spirit of a Lamech. The Lord says, turn the other cheek. The second case is one in which a man sues us for an article of clothing. In such a case, again, the issue is small in nature. It in no way endangers us in any way beyond inconvenience. It is an annoyance. It is a vexation. Such an attempt to take our property is wrong. But the Lord teaches here that our response must be gentle, patient, even generous. And rather than wrestle with our enemy over a trifle like a shirt, let us shame him by our kindness and thus possibly open a door to do good to his soul. Now, does our Lord here teach that if someone tries to take your home from you, that you should offer them the title of the car as well? No, that's not the point. The third case is one in which we're compelled to serve someone else in conducting their business. And the case that Jesus likely has in mind was that of a Roman soldier compelling a civilian to carry his pack for 1 mile. The Roman roads had mileposts, not every English mile, but every Roman mile. But there was an actual post that marked the distance. And Roman law allowed government officials, including soldiers, to conscript civilians to help them in whatever business they might have. And this was regularly used by the Roman soldiers to get their packs carried from one place to another. The pack weighed somewhere in the range of 60 to 80 pounds, and they could conscript a citizen to carry that pack for a statute mile. The Jews greatly resented this law. They hated the Romans, and they greatly resented that they could be compelled to help a Roman soldier, an occupier of their land, to carry his pack even 1 foot, much less a mile. But Jesus here suggests a response which will likely open the door for the gospel. In the course of that second mile, who is in control of the situation? It's no longer the Roman soldier. He never had the moral high ground. But now the Christian plainly has the moral high ground. He plainly has the soldier's attention. Implied is that you don't just carry the pack the second mile, you explain why you are willing to carry the pack the second mile. You explain that it is in obedience to your Lord that you're being generous, that you're going beyond what the law actually requires of you. The fourth case is stated in these terms. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. What does that mean? Does that mean that anyone has a green light at any time to come to you and to request to borrow whatever you have, no matter how large it may be, up to and including your life savings, and that you are not to turn away from them, you're not to turn them away, you cannot say no as a Christian? Is that what our Lord is teaching? That anyone at any time can ask for anything for any purpose, come to you very pointedly and say, I intend to use your life savings to pay for my next year of drugs. Now, you're a Christian. Your Bible says, your Lord Jesus says, you must give that to me. Is that what the Lord is doing? I think not. Our Lord likely is speaking of helping those who have an actual critical need. It is a need which is demonstrable. It is a need which is verifiable. It is a need that you can actually meet without endangering other God-given responsibilities that you have. If you are a husband and a father, you still have a wife and children who also need to eat in the coming year. You are to respond even sacrificially to the degree that you can without casting away from you your clear God-given responsibilities in other areas, but the need is demonstrable, the need is verifiable, and the need is not for something that is ungodly or unlawful. In each case, if we look at all of these cases and cases like them, in each case, the ethic to which our Lord is calling us, the ethic to which the Bible calls us, is one in which instead of responding selfishly, instead of insisting upon our rights, instead of insisting that we be vindicated at every turn as to the rightness of our persons and the rightness of our path, the call is to act with kindness and to act with generosity. And perhaps the best commentary on our Lord's words in Matthew chapter 5 is found in the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12. And I want you to turn there. Here is where the principle of Scripture interpreting Scripture becomes very helpful. Matthew 5 is not the only place in the Bible that these themes are taken up. Romans chapter 12. I'll read verses 17 through 21. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, several years ago, we worked our way through this passage as part of our study of the book of Romans. And I would point you to that study for a fuller treatment of what I'm going to say this morning. But there's five things here, five very simple things that lay right on the surface of the text that help us, I think, to understand the application of what our Lord has been teaching us in the Sermon on the Mount. And the first of these principles is this, that in repaying no one evil for evil, which is the standard that's set before us, first of all, we must act with a regard to our testimony in the eyes of others. Verse 17, Romans 12, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. In responding to evil treatment, we are to give careful thought, brethren, to a concern that has nothing to do with justice for ourselves. That is not idea number one. Idea number one has to do with our testimony. Now, the natural response is to think only of ourselves, to think only of justice for us, to think only of vindication for ourselves. But we need to think of our testimony before others, including our witness before the person who has wronged us. Even the men of the world expect what is noble from those who claim to have been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even those who want nothing of the gospel for themselves and care nothing for its ethic, they expect that those who claim to be disciples of Jesus Christ are going to act with nobility and act with generosity and act with kindness, even when they are wrong. And when the Christian does not take this into account, the gospel is not confirmed by the gracious acts of God's people that otherwise would adorn the gospel in the eyes of those who witness the whole scene. And therefore, Paul says that we are to take thought of our testimony, not just of our desire for justice or vindication. We may safely leave those things. We can safely leave justice. We can safely leave vindication in the hands of God while we pursue other purposes by responding in a way that is very unlike that of the world. But now the second thing that's found in this Romans passage is that in repaying no one evil for evil, we must act with a concern for peace. Verse 18, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And so the goal of our dealings with our enemies, at some level, needs to be to see a state of peace restored. And the great exemplar of this, the great example of, is the Lord Himself. Consider all that He has done to be reconciled to us, who were contrary to His law, His declared enemies, rebels against His government. And as His representatives, mirroring His spirit, we are to seek to live peaceably with all men in a way that is freed from enmity and from strife. And in this, we reflect God's heart. We reflect God's example, who in dealing with sinners, whether it's in His providence or in His gospel, seeks to live peaceably with all men. That's God's method, is to seek peace and to pursue it. And as much as depends on Him, as much as is possible for Him to do without denying His law or violating its principles, He has sought to make peace with those who unjustly were His enemies. As much as depends on us, we are to deal with our enemies the same way. As much as depends on us, we are to seek to be at peace with them and thereby to commend the gospel of peace to their consideration. Now, being at peace with all men is not always possible, is it? Sometimes the matter doesn't lie with us. But in this, we are to pursue goals more noble than justice for ourselves. And then third, in repaying no one evil for evil, we must treat our enemies in such a way as defers to God's wrath. Romans 12:19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but give place to wrath, not your wrath, but to God's wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. The most prevalent temptation in any situation where we have been insulted or wronged is the temptation to vengeance. Now, I know my heart, and I think you know your heart as well. When we are wronged, at some level in our souls, we want blood. And for many of us, it is only the gospel and the grace of God and the Spirit of God that keeps us from staining our hands with the blood of those who misuse us. The Bible tells us to beware, repaying evil with evil. Beware, repaying undeserved evil with deserved evil. This is not our business. It is not our prerogative. It is to usurp the very throne of God. There is only one lawgiver and judge, and he has resolved the ultimate disposition of all offenses for himself. And be assured, my brother or my sister, whatever the insult or the offense has been, if it cannot be resolved here and now, God will resolve it. You will be vindicated. Justice will be served. But that's his call. That's not our call. And if we could see as God does, we would not be so eager to serve up judgment on our enemies. I heard a remark this week. We've all been aware of the bombings that took place in Boston on Monday. I heard a, quote, respected news commentator this week speaking in the most vile and vengeful way of the young men who perpetrated those crimes, giving public thanks that one of them was in hell and the other would soon be there. Turned away from the TV screen, thinking to myself, you know not what spirit you are of. Yes, that young man is in hell. It's not something to rejoice over. We should not be so quick, so eager to serve up judgment upon sinners. Only God knows when forbearance should end and judgment begin. Only he knows which of our enemies may yet be recovered. We have no right to foreclose the case. And thus the Bible says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves. We must defer to God's wrath. And if and when it is necessary, he will visit it upon those who have wronged us. And then fourth, very quickly, in repaying no one evil for evil, we must respond in a way that points to God's goodness to sinners. Verse 20 of Romans 12, therefore if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you heap coals of fire on his head. And the imagery seems to be that of heaping hot coals on the lid of a crucible. And the metal that's in that crucible is melted by the heat of those coals placed on it. And as coals heaped on the top of a crucible melt its contents, so undeserved kindness has as its object the melting of the heart of an enemy. That's God's way of dealing with us. That's God's way of dealing with sinners. In the same letter to the Romans, Paul has said, do you despise the riches of his kindness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? So also our kindness, as unnatural as it is to us with our remaining sin, so also our kindness is meant to bring our foes to repentance and to assure them that not only we, but God is willing to forgive them for their sins. And then finally, and with this I close, Romans 12:21, in repaying no one evil for evil, we must keep in view the ultimate goal at which we should be aiming. Verse 21 says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The danger that is envisioned here is of our being overcome by evil. And it's not the evil that our enemy visits on us. It's not the slap in the face. It's not the frivolous lawsuit. It's not that evil that we are to beware. We are to beware the evil that resides in our remaining sin. If we repay evil with evil, we then ourselves have been overcome by evil. Do you see that? If we surrender ourselves to the basest influences of remaining sin in our souls, we've been overcome. Our testimony will be ruined. We will not have done what Christians are called to do. Instead of promoting peace, we will have added fuel to the fires of contention. We will have taken God's prerogative out of his own hands, and we will fail to point our enemies to God's kindness to sinners in the gospel. As Christians, brethren, we are to ascend to the highest rung of the ladder of response. Evil returned for good is pathological. Evil returned for evil is natural. Good returned for evil is Christian. And that's what our Lord is teaching us. Live like this. This is the kind of righteousness that is greater than that of the scribes and the Pharisees, and which accords with an entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Let us pray, brethren. Our Father, we bow again before you this morning, confessing, Lord, that there is such evil remaining in our hearts that our almost instinctive response in every case is to seek vengeance for the wrongs that are done against us. We pray that you would forgive us for that evil spirit. We pray, Lord, that you would help us even to conduct ourselves as our Lord Jesus did, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to learn by the principles that he has taught us. Help us, Lord, to think about these things, to respond to those circumstances in which your providence places us in such a way that you are glorified, in such a way that good is done to the souls of those with whom we have dealings. Lord, forgive us our vengeful spirits. Give us evermore the spirit of your Son, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.